I'd ask you at this time to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to look at the seventh final letter to the churches of Asia, what we now know as Turkey. And this is the conclusion of this portion of John's revelation, the revelation that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, a revelation that he was told to write down, for the time is near. This is the word of the living God. Let us hear it with faith. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you. Again, we give you praise and we worship you because you are worthy. You are not silent. You don't leave us in doubt. We're not trying to puzzle it out on our own. Parts of your word are difficult to understand, but much of it, Father, is hard for us to put into practice. It wars against our flesh and against our own desires. Help us, O Lord, to see the truth, to love the truth, to live the truth, that your name would be praised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would not be like the church at Laodicea, but we would be indeed a true and faithful church of our Lord Jesus Christ, putting away the sins of the flesh, the temptations of the world around us, and the devious entrapment of the devil, who has always desired to lead mankind astray to do his will from the very beginning until that last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in triumph. But we thank you that the victory is sure, that he who conquered and sat down on the throne is now seated there ruling at your right hand, interceding also on our behalf so that we may have confidence before you in his name. So bless your word to our hearts this day. Help us to grasp the truth and never let it go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to the final letter to the churches, and it really is a difficult note to end on, isn't it? Because the church at Laodicea, if you noticed in their letter, gets no praise whatsoever. No praise whatsoever. I told you that there is a sort of a structure to these seven letters. The first letter and the last letter both deal with churches that are in grave danger. The church at Ephesus, Jesus says, if you don't repent, I will come and remove the candlestick. But even the church in Ephesus had some good points when it comes to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea. There is nothing praiseworthy, nothing commendable about this church. And in fact, very strong language. It's a very striking image, isn't it? When Jesus says, I'm about to spit you out. That's not pleasant. It's not a nice thing to want to think about. And yet, here it is. It's before us in the Word of God, and we ignore it at our peril. Why does Jesus speak such strong words to this church? Well, again, we start at the beginning. This is a letter of Jesus to his church through the angel, the messenger, the pastor whom he has appointed. And these are not his words. They're not the angel's words. They're not the messenger's words. They're not the pastor's words. They're the words of Jesus, who is here described as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The words of the Amen. That's a word we use a lot, Amen. We don't use it as much in Presbyterian circles as some other churches do, but it's a word we're familiar with. In some churches, it's common for the congregation to respond with amens in various parts of the services. And I can remember preaching years ago at a church, and one of the men during the sermon yelled out amen, and it really took me back. I wasn't expecting it. I don't think it was uncalled for, but I mean, it was a surprise. It wasn't anticipated. It's more we're used to, you know, we sit, we listen, and if we say amen, we say it in our hearts, just like we lift up our hands in our hearts. Oh. It's all, you know, we like keep it inside. We like it. Proper decorum. Amen. True. I agree. I'm setting my seal on this, that Jesus is the amen. This Hebrew word that means truth, or yes, it is. And you may recall that it is the word that Jesus used twice to preface a lot of his important teaching. In the King James, it reads, verily, verily. I remember growing up with that, and I was always puzzled. What does that mean, verily, verily? Amen, amen, Jesus is saying. So I say to you, listen up, pay attention. He is the amen. He is the truth of God. In him, we read in Colossians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he addresses the church at Laodicea, saying, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Faithful and true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. These are my words. I am faithful. I am true. Our God is the God of truth, and he loves truth. In fact, he tells us that there is nothing he hates more than falsehood. Proverbs 6:16-19, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who bears out lies, and the one who sows discord among brothers. Of the six things, yes, even seven that the Lord hates, two of them have to do with untruth: a lying tongue, a false witness who breathes out lies. God is the God of truth. He loves the truth. Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the faithful and true witness. One of the 10 words by which we are to live. The commandments God gave at Sinai, the moral law that is written on our very hearts from creation and in the new creation, written on our hearts which have been renewed by grace so that we live according to that law. And the 9th commandment is, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. God loves the truth. He is the God of truth. So it should come as no shock or surprise to us that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. You can trust me. Every word that proceeds from my mouth is pure. There is no deception. There is no equivocation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful, true witness. And the beginning of God's creation. Commentators are divided on what Jesus is saying at this point. And I like to take the both end answer, as usual. Is he talking about the original creation or the recreation? I don't have to pick one or the other. It's both. The Lord Jesus Christ was present at creation. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 1 that without him nothing was made that has been made. He was there. The formation of this universe out of nothing was the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because God is eternal and has always existed in three persons and always will exist in three persons. And the creation is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we read here that he is the beginning of God's creation, he is involved in creation. It's not that he is the first created being. That's how this has been twisted by particularly those who have adopted the Arian heresy, that Jesus is the first creation of God, the second person of the Godhead. The Son is a created being. No, that's not what we're being told. We're told that he was present at creation, that creation came about by his hand. There is a sense in which he is the first created being when we talk about re-creation, his resurrection from the dead. And I know you might be saying, well, other people were raised from the dead before Jesus. But why is Jesus described as the firstborn from among the dead when he's not the first one? Is that some kind of duplicity? Is the Bible trying to trick us? No. Jesus is to be honored as the firstborn from among the dead because he is the firstborn in a radically different sense than anyone else who was resurrected. And what is radical? What is different? What is unique about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, two things. One, he rose from the dead by his own divine power. Yes, we're also told that the Spirit raised him and the Father raised him, but we're also told he raised himself. No one else who came back to life did so by their own power, by their own strength, by their own will. Only Jesus. You might say that's interesting, but it's not enough. And I agree, it's not enough. It's not enough. What makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ so unique, so spectacular, so important for us as believers is that his resurrection is permanent. He was resurrected to glory. Everyone else who rose again went back to the grave. Lazarus came forth. We read that the Jews who witnessed his resurrection determined that not only would they kill Jesus, but they'd kill Lazarus again too, because on account of his testimony and what people had seen in that miracle, people were believing that Jesus was indeed the Christ. We don't know how Lazarus entered the grave the second time, but we can be certain that he did. Because everyone who is raised to life in the Bible, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to the grave. So he is the beginning of God's creation or God's recreation. He knows everything because he made it. He understands redemption because he accomplished it. And his words are those of the faithful and true witness. Now, why is that so important? Because he has some very difficult things to say to the church in Laodicea. I know your works. I know what you're doing there in your church. I'm so glad that we have not adopted the view of the letters to the churches as some have, seeing them as seven successive ages of church history, because that would put us maybe in the Laodicean church. But there is something of all these churches in us. And it has been suggested that perhaps the church in the West is best characterized by the Laodicean church. That we are neither hot nor cold. That we are but lukewarm and therefore not nearly as effective and useful as we could be. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Again, there's quite a lot of opinions on what this means, either being cold or hot. I think there is some validity to the argumentation that is made, given Laodicea's location, that it did not have its own water supply, a good, clean source of water for the city. And so from its neighboring cities, it drew water. And from one neighboring city, it was characterized by its hot springs. The water would come down the aqueduct and travel about 6 miles to Laodicea. And when it got there, it wasn't the piping hot water that came out of the hot springs any longer. On the other side was a village renowned for its pure cold water. And again, when that came down the aqueduct, not quite as far, but still in the heat of summer, it was not as cool and refreshing when it arrived in Laodicea as when it left. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is talking to the church about the physical reality of the water that they have coming into their place. It's not hot and it's not cold. And I think we know something of that experience ourselves, don't we? I heard a Southern preacher talking about this, and he said, you know, tea has either got to be hot or it's got to be cold. I don't think they drink much hot tea in the South. I've never seen a cup of it anyway. But they like their cold tea. They said, lukewarm tea? Mm-mm. Not having that. We want our tea with lots of ice. It's got to be cold and refreshing. And we like a hot cup of tea, particularly at snowy times of the year when the weather is not so warm. It's comforting and cheering. And again, hot, cold, great. Lukewarm, not so much. We don't appreciate it. We don't want it. I mean, if you're thirsty enough, you'll drink anything, but it's not our preference. So when Jesus says, you are neither cold or hot, I would have you be one or the other. He's talking about two good things. Cold, refreshing water on a hot day. A hot, comforting drink on a cold day. He's not saying, I wish you were either for me or against me. Because Jesus does not wish to have anyone against him. Oh yes, he has his opponents. He has those who are against him. And he will deal with them on the last great day. They will be brought under his feet, to be certain. But he doesn't say, I'd rather have an honest opponent I'd rather have someone who really doesn't care for me than someone who is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. There is some truth that we experience as Christians. I think you find that those who are cold to the gospel, those who are hostile to the faith, are sometimes more ready to listen with an open mind than those who are lukewarm. Those who think that they understand the gospel, whether it's some form of easy believism, some form of, well, I made a decision for Jesus long ago and I'm just fine, leave me alone, or it is liberalism. Yes, yes, that's fine for you, but you know, we don't have to believe all those fine points of doctrine. What does it matter if we believe in a Trinity or not? What does it matter if we understand the nature of God and the atonement? What does it really matter if Jesus was born of a virgin, if he rose from the grave in a bodily form? What does that matter? What matters is that we embrace his teaching, that we love others as we love ourselves, that we do unto others as we would have them do unto you. And that's all that matters. If you've had that experience, I know I have. Those who are lukewarm, those who are indifferent, who think that everything is fine the way it is, are much harder to reach with the truth of the gospel. It is those who are cold, who say, I'm not a sinner. I don't need God's grace. It's those hearts that sometimes are strangely and wonderfully touched by the Word of God and the Spirit. And so the eyes are opened, and the lives are transformed, and that which is cold and dead becomes hot, becomes alive. There is real life, not the pretended spiritual life that Jesus condemns at Laodicea. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're neither. And therefore, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. As I said earlier, this is not a pretty image. It's not one we like to think about. But we ignore it at our peril. Jesus says, this is what happens to the complacent church, the nominal church, the church that is self-satisfied and content with where they're at. I will spit you out of my mouth. What is their problem? Notice what it is in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. They're proud. They're self-satisfied. They're boastful. I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. We need everything. We should recognize our complete and utter dependence on God. When we develop this sort of self-satisfied, smug attitude, we are in grave danger. This is perilous. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. How self-deceived and blind is the Laodicean church? The Lord Jesus Christ said, I know your works. I know you. You don't even know yourselves. You boast. I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. The reality is, Jesus says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Our real spiritual condition is nothing to boast about. Even when we have achieved a measure of sanctification, we should be like the Apostle Paul, who, writing in Romans chapter 7, says, Why do I do the things I don't want to do? And why can't I do the things that I want to do? Why is my life so wretched? Why am I so miserable? The right I want to do, I can't do. And the wrong that I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God. The Lord Jesus Christ delivers us. When we see ourselves as we are, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Not when we say, oh, I'm rich, I've prospered, I've done, I've made it. I really have achieved a level of success in my spiritual life. Good for me. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us with startling words of clarity. Oh, I wish you were hot or cold. Not lukewarm, not self-satisfied, not content to just let inertia take hold and drift down the stream as if nothing mattered at all. It matters. Hear what I have to say to you. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus is dealing with the reality of what's going on in Laodicea. The city itself was a renowned hub of banking. They thought they knew all about wealth and wealth management. They also had a garment industry of dyed black wool. And that was very important to their finances and their industry. And the third thing that Laodicea was famous for was its medical school. Yes, they had a medical school there. And guess what that medical school specialized in? Ophthalmology. I just wanted to say that word. Eye doctors. They were eye doctors. And they made a salve, an eye cream that was famous throughout the empire that people would get from Laodicea that they would anoint their eyes with. And it was renowned for having actually healed and cured people of their sight problems. And so the Laodiceans, not just in the church, but in this community, were very proud of their community. It was a center of industry, of commerce, and medical prowess. And they were pleased with themselves. And you can see how this attitude infiltrated the congregation there so that they could say, we are rich. We have prospered. We need nothing. And Jesus takes them down a peg or two. He brings them back to reality and says, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, clothing to cover the shame of your nakedness, salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Now, you see what Jesus has done here. He's taken the physical reality of their boast, and he's turned it into a spiritual lesson for them. Because think about it. If you can buy gold, you're already rich. You don't buy gold to get rich. Unless you can find somebody who will sell it to you really cheap. And watch out for that. Watch out for that. I saw that just on the internet. Somebody was selling these 1 ounce gold ingots. You know, they were 1 ounce little wafers of gold. And they thought, oh, an ounce of gold. And, you know, and what's an ounce of gold selling for these days? I don't even know. A lot of money? Over 3,000? 2,000, okay. I think you could buy these 1 ounce wafers for under 1,000. And people are going, oh, that's a great deal. What do you think was the problem with them? That's right, it was gold plated. And But you know what? If you don't buy gold unless you've already got some gold. So what's Jesus saying here? He's talking about grace. Come, the prophet Isaiah says, come buy from me wine and milk without cost, without price. We get the gold refined by fire. We get the clothing to hide our nakedness. We get the anointing salve to fix our vision. Not with money, not with merit, but simply with pleading. Ask and it shall be given. We ask the Lord Jesus Christ to give us what we need. True wealth, true clothing, true sight. The gold of this world will one day disappear. Now, it takes a long time, but it'll be gone. Clothing wears out. Not as fast as it goes out of fashion, but it wears out. And our vision, it deteriorates. It gets worse and worse. We don't see clearly. We don't see things as they really are. That was a problem in Laodicea. They had a very high opinion of themselves. And that's the problem with pride. Having a high opinion of oneself. Pride really is a root sin. It drives all kinds of other sinful behavior. The Puritans were fond of saying, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And that is especially true when it comes to the question of pride. If we are satisfied with what we have achieved, we won't listen to Jesus when he comes to us and says, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We say, no, I'm not. I'm not like that. I don't need to listen to that. That's pride, self-deception. We need to see ourselves as we are, but not stop there. See, if we just look at ourselves as we are, that's a recipe for disaster. It's a recipe for depression, because we know that we are not what we ought to be. And so again, as the Puritan said, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. You see your own imperfections, look to his perfections. Look to the one who graciously says, I will give you the gold. I will give you the clothing. I will give you the sight. Freely, fully, completely, it's yours. Take what is mine. You'll have wealth beyond compare. Clothing that will not wear out or go out of style. And vision to clearly see not so much what's around us, but spiritual vision that we can see what really matters. The God who made us for himself. The God who loved us and gave his Son for us. We see the work of the Spirit within us so that we are not what we once were, but we are becoming what God has always intended we should be. Though this is a hard message to the church at Laodicea and to us as well, there is comfort, but it's a comfort that comes from the author, not from the one being addressed. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline to be so be zealous and repent. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. But if we are true sons, then we are disciplined. We are disciplined by God because he loves us and he wants us to be zealous and to repent. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked, but that we should turn. That we should turn and live. Live according to his word, not according to the standard around about us. Not even according to our own standard. We don't have the right as the Church of Jesus Christ to make up the rules as we go along. The requirements for church membership. No, we don't have the right to set a different standard than the one that God has set in his word. We need to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He says, I reprove and discipline those whom I love. So be zealous and repent. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Sadly, so many people do that. One of the commentators I was reading on this portion had a story of his own pastoral ministry, how a woman had come into his study and he was talking with her, and her life was not what a Christian life ought to look like. And he talked with her about the reality of how she was living. And she said, you know, I know I'm not what I should be yet and at the moment, but I will. Down the road, I will change. I will mature. I will become the kind of Christian that I ought to be. And he said, he pled with her and said, you know, that's not the Christian attitude. I'll put it off down the road later on. I'll repent. I'll reform my life. I'll straighten up later or down the road. Now, today, if you hear my voice, God says, do not harden your hearts. And he said, in the end, she said, no, I'm happy with the way I am at the moment. And she walked out the door. And he said it was a heartbreaking experience for him as a pastor to see someone who knew better, who heard the truth and just said, well, that's okay. I'm satisfied. I'm content. Let that not be the attitude of any one of us. But sadly, the reality is that for all of us, there comes a time of complacency with our sin and with our achievements. And we need to hear the voice of Jesus saying, those I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now the words that have so often been used for evangelistic purposes, but here in the letter to Laodicea, I think have a different meaning. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Just as Jesus has said to the church, I'm about to spit you out. He now changes the imagery. He says, I'm outside the door. You don't want me in your midst. But open the door. Let me into the church. Let me be part of my body. And we will have fellowship. There will be a connection. It's not there at the moment. You're a church in name, but not in nature. You're a church that is self-satisfied and proud. A church that looks an awful lot like the community around it. But don't stay that way. I'm pleading with you. Jesus isn't here pleading with unbelievers to give their life to him. He's pleading with professing believers who don't live up to their profession. Open the door. Let me in. Let us have communion one with another. And it's been suggested, is that actually what Jesus has in mind here? Is he talking about his real spiritual presence at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? That he will be with us. He promised his disciples that he would be with them even to the end of the age. The age is not ended. I trust that Jesus is here speaking to you by his word and spirit, and that he will feed you by that same spirit on the bread and the wine, the symbols of his body and blood, which have alone made atonement for us and made it possible that we can live as God's people. To To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Just stop for a moment and take that in. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Amazing. We get to sit with Jesus on the throne. This isn't the throne of the Queen of England. This isn't even the throne of a Roman emperor ruling over the known world. This is the throne that rules the universe. And we're being invited to sit with the Lord Jesus. All we have to do is conquer in his name. But it gets even better. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We are invited by the Lord Jesus Christ to be seated with God himself over the whole universe. What an honor. But again, let's not be mistaken. As we conquer, we do so in Christ's name. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And yet, the divine sovereignty does not lessen our creaturely responsibility one little bit. Yes, Christ has conquered, and in him we can be more than conquerors, but we do so by perseverance. We do so by listening to his voice. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so as we conclude looking at these seven churches, let me just remind you, don't pick one and say, I like that church. That's the one I'm going to look at. This is Jesus speaking to his church. Not just the church at Laodicea. Not just the church at Philadelphia or Sardis or Thyatira or Pergamum or Ephesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his church, his bride, his body in all ages. And he says, if you have an ear, and you know that's rhetorical because you have ears, hear what the Spirit has to say. And don't just be hearers of the words and so deceive yourselves. We must do what it says. Let's pray that God would give us grace to that end. Father in heaven, we don't see ourselves as we ought, but you do. We don't see you as we ought, and we pray that you'd help us to, because only in your light can we see the light of truth that will help us to see ourselves clearly. Grant us, O Lord, that we would turn from darkness unto light, that we would turn from our wretched, poor condition to the truth of who you are and all that you have to say to us. May we not leave any of your word, but apply it all by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.